We're going to be reading from Exodus chapter 27, picking up in verse 9. Exodus 27, verse 9 says, "You shall make the court of the tabernacle. On the south side of the court, you shall have hangings of fine twined linen, 100 cubits long for one side. Its 20 pillars and their 20 bases shall be of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And likewise, for the length on the north side, there shall be a hanging of 100 cubits long, its pillar 20, and their bases 20, of bronze. Their hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And for the breadth of the court, on the west side, there shall be hangings of 50 cubits, with 10 pillars and 10 bases. The breadth of the court of the front to the east shall be of 50 cubits. The hangings for one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits, with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. On the other side of the hangings shall be 15 cubits, and their 3 pillars and 3 bases. For the gate of the court there shall be a screen 20 cubits long of blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen embroidered with needlework. It shall have 4 pillars, and with them 4 bases. All the pillars around the court shall be filleted with silver. Their hooks shall be of silver, and their bases of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, and the breadth 50, and the height 5 cubits, with hangings of fine twined linen and bases of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle, for every use, and its pegs, and all the pegs of the court shall be of bronze." Here ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated. Will you join me in prayer? Father, again, we come to this text that is before us. This is your word. It is your holy, inerrant, an authoritative word that is before us. And Lord, as we come to this, we ask that your spirit that spoke in and through men who wrote this down would come and minister to us and open this word up to us. Lord, we are dependent upon you to show us what this says. We ask that you would help us, that you would help me in the speaking of the word, and that you would help all those that listen in the hearing of it. And we ask you, Father, to please show us the Lord Jesus Christ this day. For we know that this was written to testify and to witness of him. I ask you, Father, that you would protect your sheep and that you would build them up in the most holy faith. I ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. So as we continue to look at the tabernacle, we have come to the court. And as Moses is instructed here in the Word of God, "You shall make the court of the tabernacle." The court was a dividing line between that which was common in the camp and that which was holy. And that's an important dividing line, isn't it, in our lives? The reason there is such a dividing line is we live in a fallen world. Adam sinned and all of creation became subjected to futility, as Paul writes in Romans 8. There were now thorns and thistles opposing crops. Nevertheless, Adam labored and he produced bread by the sweat of his brow. Eve, in pain, bore children, as God said she would. This is the world that we know. There is a mixture of blessing and curse. Blessing that there would be bread. Curse that all of creation would be opposing the one laboring to produce that bread. Blessing there would be children. Curse that there would be pain and sorrow. That is the world in which we live. Solomon, the writer of Ecclesiastes, wrote about this frustration of living in a fallen world. And he said in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, he says, "What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is vexation. Even the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity." Beneath the sun, as opposed to under heaven, is a world apart from God's special grace. And if you've read it through Ecclesiastes, you know that distinction: under the sun, under heaven. Here Solomon says that under the sun, apart from God's special grace, all is vanity and striving after wind. But there's a pinch point here. And the pinch point is found in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And that's where Solomon tells us that he has put eternity in our hearts. He, that is God, has put eternity in our hearts. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11. You see, we're made in the image of God. And part of that image bearer is that there's eternity in our hearts. What does that mean to us? We know that all is not vanity. And this is the issue, isn't it? Look around. Man is searching for significance and meaning in everything he does. He desires something permanent, something stable. Do you see the challenge? Man, living in a world that appears meaningless apart from God, and yet this man desires meaning. Look around and you will see sinful man trying to find significance in a world subject to futility. And the thing is, it's impossible. Romans 1 makes it clear. It says, "His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world." Romans 1 tells us this. The meaning is clear in creation, that God has made it and everything is his. We as Christians struggle with the same things because we struggle with sin. We get caught up in what the world believes is important, and we sometimes embrace it. We look at tragic events, like the tragic event that occurred 15 years ago today, much like the fallen world looks at these events, not in the fear of the Lord, who ordains all events to occur. For some reason that we may not know, we know for his own glory, but beyond that we do not know. We sometimes doubt that there is purpose, where we cannot see it. But the way that the world is today is the same as the way the world was when we were reading about the Israelites in Exodus chapter 27. These are the forefathers of our faith. They are the Israelites. They too knew the frustrations of living in a fallen world. They also desired to be part of something bigger, something permanent, something stable. And God provided that for them. God provided something permanent and something stable for them in the tabernacle. And you're saying, "John, now wait a minute. You're saying that a portable tent is something that's permanent and something that is stable?" And stick with me on this. It is. But he not only instructed the Israelites that it's in the tabernacle, that there's something permanent and something stable, but he instructs us as well. Because these things, as I was reading today, and yes, there's a lot of information about curtains and hangings and pillars and how many and how long, but these things were written for our instruction. So let us be instructed. We too can find our permanence and our stability in what the tabernacle points to. There are three points that I want to look at today. The first one, I want to look at the layout of the court briefly, just to, so we have it in our minds. And secondly, I want to look that the court provides a sense of permanence to God's people. And then lastly, that the court provides a place of access to God's people. All right, so let's take a look at the layout of the court. I did pass out a handout, once again, to kind of give you a reference point while reading this text and talking about the text that may be helpful for you. That handout shows you the layout of the court. The court, of course, was the large area around the tabernacle. The tabernacle itself was the tent. What was the point of the court? The court was the place of public worship. I don't know if you think about it, but you're coming into worship today and you're in public worship now through the proclaiming of God's word. This is analogous to coming into the courtyard and worshiping in the old covenant. That's as far as the Israelites went. Yes, there were servants that went further. Think about this. One worshiped at Yahweh's, the Lord's, house, but not in Yahweh's house. You see the distinction there, at the courtyard. Just like people in these days lived in tents, but they typically did not cook in tents, and they did not eat in tents. They ate outside. The tent was for sleeping, for protection from the storm and so forth. Likewise with Yahweh's tent. The tabernacle was a portable tent, a portable house for Yahweh. His invited guests would come into the court, but they would not come inside his house. His personal servants, the priests, did come into his house occasionally. Pardon me. What about the size of it? Well, this tabernacle had to be large enough to accommodate hundreds of worshipers at a time. Priests and those who were serving the worshipers, as well as the animals that were being prepared and cooked. The worshipers in those days would come and bring their sacrifice. Their sacrifice would be prepared by the priests and then cooked by the priest. Some of the sacrifices were cooked and then were shared with the worshipers, and the worshipers would then sit as probably as households and would eat their portion of the sacrifice. That was worship. And you can read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 12, 18, where the text specifically describes the fact that you will eat this sacrifice in the presence of the Lord. Where is the presence of the Lord? It's at the court of the tabernacle. So there was this constant stream of worshipers bringing sacrifices and worshiping the Lord. This was public worship. When you think about the courts of the Lord, that's public worship. But at the same time, it had to be small enough to be portable. It had to be easily broken down and readily set up. The north and the south sides, if you look at the drawing there, were the long sides. They were 150 feet long, and there were 20 pillars. And the bases were of bronze. 7.5 feet high, so it was a good screen all the way around. You could barely see, you could hardly see anything over it. You might be able to see something at a distance. The tabernacle itself was 15 feet high, so if you were at the right distance, you would be able to see the very top of the tabernacle outside the court. The east side was where the gate was, and there was 22.5 feet on either side of the gate, and there was 30 feet in the middle, and that, of course, is where the screen was. That was a blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, embroidered with needlework. And you can kind of see that in the picture. The tabernacle itself, the tent, took up 675 square feet. and the courtyard was 11,250 square feet. So it was about 6% of the whole square of the area that was taken up by the tabernacle itself. So it was a large area that the court was. So, but what I want you to think about here is that this is corporate worship. The court was corporate worship. It was a single location. It was a model of heaven where eventually all grand and historic assembly of the people of God from all places, all tribes, all tongues and nations will gather. It was that model of heaven to praise his magnificent name. It was patterned after that model. So this is corporate worship. So we read things as we read in the Psalms. These words, my soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. Why? It's the court that you see in front of you, that drawing. Why is my heart faint for that? Why does it long for that? Well, it's where God is. It's coming together in corporate worship. Worshippers meet with the living God. My heart and my flesh sing for joy. Why is that about the court? Well, it's because that is where the worshipers met with God. That's why they entered his courts with praise, Psalm 100. So, let's keep in mind here that the court is the place for corporate worship. Now, why is it that this court provides a sense of permanence to God's people? Why is that? Well, how does it do this? One of the things that we have seen as we've been reading about the construction of the tabernacle is the tabernacle was constructed after a detailed pattern that Moses was shown on the top of the mountain. Yes, we have the textual description of that, but there was something greater that we don't have, and that was the detailed pattern. And God told Moses over and over again, to build the tabernacle exactly like the pattern. Now, the book of Hebrews is very helpful in this, and I would ask you to read Hebrews 8, 9, and 10 in view of this, because it's helpful in understanding the tabernacle. But one of the things that you see in Hebrews 8, 9, and 10 is a distinction between the tabernacle and the reality. What do I mean? Well, this pattern was in heaven, and it was the true tent. The tabernacle was a replica. It was a copy. It was a shadow of the heavenly tent. The greater and more perfect tent is in heaven, and the tabernacle was a shadow of that, was a copy of it that was made with hands. But the true form of the tabernacle was not made with hands, and it was in heaven. And this was the pattern that Moses saw. So the tabernacle pointed to the true tent, and the true tent was a permanent tent. It was permanent in the heavens. So think about this. Everywhere the Israelites wandered, for 40 years wandering in the wilderness, you know, the pillar of cloud lifts up. What does that mean? It means pack everything up, we're going. And so they would begin to pack everything up, pack up the tabernacle, pack up their tents, and they would begin to follow the pillar of cloud. And the pillar of cloud would set down. What was that? That was a message that they're camping there. And what would they do? They would set up the tabernacle. And around the tabernacle was the camp. And so, if you were an Israelite and you wondered, what is going on here? 20 years of wilderness, and I'm sorry, 40 years of in the wilderness, but maybe at 20 years in the wilderness, you see that everybody's dying from the first generation. And you wonder, what is going on here? Well, you go to the center of the camp and you remember what's going on. That is where God is. He is sovereign. He is the one directing it. He is the one that provides permanence. It is that tabernacle which points forward to the reality which is in heaven. So the tabernacle was a point of reference for the camp. And later on, of course, you know, like 480 years later on, which is a long time to us, later on, they built the temple. Solomon built the temple. And there were, of course, a lot of things that were analogous to the temple from the tabernacle. There was a court. Now, once again, that court pointed forward to this place of permanence and stability that is in heaven. You know, it's the condition of man. We're no different than the Israelites today. We ask the question throughout the week, what is the purpose of this? Where am I going? What is happening? Where do I fit into the big scheme of things? How many times do we ask that and ponder that? What is the purpose? Well, for the Israelites, the purpose became reality and became understanding in the tabernacle, because that's where God was. Because it was a reflection of something that was from heaven, that was permanent and lasting and stable and was never going anywhere. But well, what does that mean to us? Because I don't know if you noticed, but we don't have a tabernacle and we don't have a temple, at least a temple like we think of a temple. How do we fit into this? Well, Jesus, of course, had a discussion with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, in John chapter 4. And one of the things that he said to her was that the time has come. It's now here. The time is coming. It is now here when we will not worship God on this mountain, speaking of Mount Zion in Jerusalem, or on this mountain where they were standing in Samaria, but we will worship God in spirit and in truth. One of the things that Jesus was saying is there's not going to be a particular location associated with worship, like at the tabernacle or at the temple, because God is everywhere present. You can enter into his presence wherever you are to worship him. Turn, if you will, please, to Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 2. Pick up in verse 19. Paul writes here and he says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." You see, here Jesus, through Paul, shows us what this new tabernacle, this new temple looks like. And first of all, it's built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. It's built on the foundation of God's word. The cornerstone is Jesus himself, and this cornerstone here is the stone that fits all the other stones together and makes the structure whole. Jesus is the one who ties it together. We are the stones. We are being placed into the temple by grace. This is the true tent. This is the body of Christ. This is the church being built up into a holy temple of the Lord. This is the Lord building his temple. This is the one of permanence and stability. This temple is not going anywhere. What is it built on? It's built on the foundation of the Word of God. Where is it going? Nowhere. The cornerstone is Jesus himself. What's going to take that temple down? Nothing. Where's the tabernacle? It's gone. It was destroyed. Where's the temple that followed it, destroyed by the Babylonians? Oh, but it was rebuilt by Herod. Where's that? Well, it was actually rebuilt after the Babylonian captivity as well. But where is it? It's gone. It was destroyed in AD 70. But there's one, a permanence, and that, of course, is the one that is heaven. What I want you to understand out as we look at the tabernacle, I want you to keep coming back to is that this is about public worship. And public worship must be the very center of our lives. It is where we find permanence and stability. This is where we find it because we see beyond the veil. We see Jesus through his word. He is sitting at the right hand of the Father. All things are in his hands. We see that through his word. That is permanent. That is stable. That is going nowhere. And that is exactly what we need. You know, myself and others sometimes refer to, and Kevin in his prayers, about coming into this place, out of the world. Those are not simply words. It's not a myth. It's a reality. When we come into this place, into public worship, it is out of the world. We have been lifted up. We are with Christ. That is a reality. You know, the sons of Korah, as Josh read this morning, this Psalm 84, says that for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. Is that true for you? See, this is where everything makes sense. And the things that don't make sense, we say yes, because God is sovereign. I don't understand it all, but I know that he is at work. It brings everything together. That's why we come here. Permanence and stability. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. I love those words. I just want to be a doorkeeper. I want to stand by the gate because I'm close to where God has manifested his presence. You see, it's when we come here that through his word, we get a glimpse of heaven. You may get it in one of the songs. You may get it in the preaching of the word. You may get it in the prayer. You may get it around the table. We get a glimpse of heaven, but that is reality. And even though this foretaste that we get here is incomplete, and it gives us a desire for something greater because we know it's coming, but it is indeed a foretaste. And it's not something that can be treated casually. This is serious. We're coming into the presence of God. And everything else makes sense. Think of corporate worship as the hub of a wheel, and everything else associated with your life are the spokes. You have your family life. You have your personal life. It comes out of the hub. You have your prayer life. You have your Bible study. You have your reading time. You have your socializing. That's all spokes that come out of the hub of corporate worship. The point is this, is we find permanence in public worship because here we have no lasting city that's on this earth. We have no lasting city. That's Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14. But when we come into this place, we glimpse the city of Zion and we know it's there. We have no lasting city, but we seek a city that is to come. I hope that makes sense to you. The court is a place of permanence because it's a reflection of a reality that's in heaven, that's never going away. I mean, what were we created for? We're created to worship God, to glorify him. That's our purpose. And when we come in here to corporate worship, we are living out our purpose. And notice that the individual people didn't have their little tabernacles at home, all right, and didn't have their little altars at home. They came together and it was public worship. The third and the last point is the court provides a place of access for God's people. There was a gate on the east side. You know, we've talked about this before. On the east side, you know, going from east to west in Scripture is going into the presence of God. Just like the Garden of Eden, the entrance was on the east side. The people were sent away to the west. I'm sorry, to the east. You know, you come up to the tabernacle and the court, you see this 7.5-foot wall, basically a wall, even though it's a curtain. You can't go through anywhere except on the east side. And how wonderful it must have been to know that there is an access into the presence of God on the east side. There was a way to get there. There was a gate that was open. And it was 30 feet wide. So it was very accessible. It's where you could walk in. Unless you were a foreigner. And you can't go in. Are you an Amalekite? Sorry, it's not for you. What about if you touched a dead body? Oh, can't go in. You have to go through a cleansing period. What about if you were a mother and you just had a child? 40 days, sorry, can't go in. What if I have a skin disease? Sorry, nobody with skin diseases are allowed. What if you have a bodily discharge? Nope. And the list goes on and on. Read through it in Leviticus. I'm sure you've done it. Why? This is corporate worship. John, you said this was corporate worship. Why? People weren't allowed to go to it? No. They weren't. What is God doing here? He is teaching his people what it means to come into the presence of a holy God. And that is an important message for us. He is showing us how pure, how perfect, how spotless we must be to go into his presence. Please understand that at some time, all of Israel was excluded. One of these times, you're going to be on the list and you can't go in. Remember when we were talking about the moral law. I said the moral law was two things. The moral law was descriptive and it was prescriptive. It prescribes what we need to do. The moral law being the Ten Commandments. It prescribes to us what we need to do. But it's also descriptive in the sense that it describes what Jesus did for us. The law associated with the tabernacle is the ceremonial law. And the ceremonial law is also descriptive and prescriptive. It prescribes to us what we must do to enter into the presence of God. And what it shows us over and over and over again is that we can't do it. In and of ourselves, we can't do it. He is a holy God and we are not. We cannot come into his presence. Over and over again, it shows us that. But it is also descriptive. It describes what Jesus did for us. There is the access. There is the door. It is Jesus Christ. Jesus came into this world, and the words that he spoke are recorded in Hebrews chapter 10. He says these words, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." And it's like, finally, there's a man who can do the will of God. It's Jesus Christ. And he did it perfectly. What does God require? I've asked you this question over and over again. What does God require for you to get into heaven? He requires perfection. And you can't do it. And so you must have somebody do it for you. He requires perfection. You see, Jesus came in this world and he did the will of God, but he didn't do only, he did the will of God in terms of the law, but he also did this. He ate with sinners. He touched lepers. He went to Lazarus' tomb. He touched Jairus' daughter who was dead and brought her to life. All of these things which you can't do and yet remain holy under the law. But here's what the book of Hebrews says about Jesus in Hebrews 7, verse 26. Jesus is holy, he is innocent, he's unstained, he's separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. I hope you see this in the fact that we can't come in. The Israelites couldn't come in. But Jesus could. And we can come in him. Not on our own. We can never come in our own. It is but in Christ. And Paul describes this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. He says this, "By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Ephesians 2, 5 and 6. Words you're familiar with. But think about this. This is a description of salvation. Raised us up with him. We were dead in our sins and our trespasses. We were made alive together with Christ and together with him. And we have been raised up with him and seated with him in heavenly places. Do you see what that is saying? We are in. We look at and we can't get past the gate because we're not holy. And there's nothing we can do to make ourselves holy. But we look to Christ and we find ourselves in because he can go in. And we go in him. We are raised with him and seated with him. We are at Mount Zion. This is this distinction that we often talk about in Christianity. The already, by faith, we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places, not yet bodily, that is to come. The already, not yet. Christ is the door. Christ is the way. He is the only way. And that's what this courtyard shows us. There is stability. There is permanence. And there is access. And it's all in Christ alone. Would you please look at Hebrews chapter 6? I want to show you a section of scripture that testifies to this. Hebrews chapter 6. We'll pick up at verse 17. Hebrews chapter 6, picking up in verse 17, it says, "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he had guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." There's a lot here. But I want you to think about this in terms of permanence and stability. There's a lot of words associated with this passage that are reflective of permanence and stability. Look at this, the unchangeable character of his purpose. That's stable. God has a purpose. It's unchangeable. And then it talks about two unchangeable things by which it is impossible for God to lie. God did two things. He gave his word of promise, but he not only gave a word of promise, as he made a covenant. He gave an oath to Abraham that what he would do in Genesis chapter 15. There's a reference there of those of us who have fled for refuge. What we want is refuge from something that is unstable to something that is stable. And there's a reference to holding fast to the hope that we have. But what about this? In verse 19, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone. That's it. Do you see the reflection of the tabernacle there? Jesus has gone behind the curtain into the Holy of Holies. And who is with him? All of those who have been raised with him. They are there by faith. And that, as the writer of Hebrews says, is a sure and steadfast anchor. That's an anchor that doesn't move. It's the one it's already behind the curtain. Not the curtain that was on earth, one that was in heaven. He is already there. He is the sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. That's permanence. See, we are joined to Jesus, and where he is, we are there already by faith. And we look forward to being there in body as well in the resurrection. That is a very encouraging scripture, something to come back to on a regular basis to remind us about permanence. But what does this mean to us today? Well, I would like for you to take two things away from this, about this access that we have in Christ. First is, there's one gate. One gate. Well, that doesn't seem fair. There shouldn't be more than one gate. This is the one gate that God has given us. It's the one gate who is Jesus. And the Jesus that I'm talking about here is the Jesus of Scripture. From Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation 22, that testifies to Jesus Christ. Now, I say this because we live in a world in which there are a lot of Jesuses, but they can't save. The only one who can save is the one who is the gate. The only one who can save is the one who is behind the curtain. That is the one that Scripture testifies to. And I say this to us in here, and we proclaim the name of Jesus, but I say it to us because we have all been affected by false gospels and false Jesuses to some extent. I know I have. We are always need to be correcting our thinking that it's in line with God's word. There's only one gate. There's only one way. And that is Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And it's not difficult. It's you look at yourself and you see in yourself that we deserve the wrath of God. And we have no hope of salvation apart from Jesus. We have no hope of anyone around us or ourselves to save ourselves. And then we look to Jesus in Scripture and we see he is everything that we are not. He is the one who can save us. It's simple, but there's only one way. It's simple because Jesus said these words. He says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That is the Jesus of Scripture. And that is the anchor that is behind the curtain. And I don't know about you, brother and sisters, but that is balm to the soul. It is medicine to the soul. That is our Savior. He says, come to me. My burden is light. My yoke is easy. There's only one way. We need to make sure that when we're sharing the gospel, we're also very clear about that. There's not multiple ways. The second point I'd like you to take away from this is this should be our view of public worship. And this is something that I've had to grow into in the last 10 to 15 years and to learn about this. This was not the way I looked at public worship. Public worship was something, yes, I think it was important, but it was more of a thing to check off for the week. But no, we can't approach it casually. It is where we draw everything else out of our lives because it is where we meet with God corporately with those that we share our faith with. This is the center of our life. This is what we were created to do, to worship the living God. We were created to glorify him and to give him praise forever and to enjoy him forever. And Jesus said to us in John, he says, in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart. There is permanence and there is stability. There is a sure and a steadfast anchor for the soul. It is himself, Jesus. There will be tribulation. But how does tribulation make sense? How does all the frustrating things in my life make sense? It makes sense here. Because God is sovereign. He is accomplishing his purposes. We don't always know what they are, but we know that he's good. And the one who says, in this world you will have tribulation, says these words, I have overcome the world. And if we are in him, what does that mean? By faith we have overcome the world. And that's our hope. That is permanence. That is stability. And it's encouragement for the soul. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you that you give us what we need. Lord, we don't know what we need. Left to ourselves, Father, we would find permanence and stability in things that would radically crash down. But thanks be to you, who gave us exactly what we needed in Jesus Christ. That you gave us hope, and that hope rests in him. We thank you for this life that you have brought us into by grace. Pray that you would give us the grace and enable us with the power to live in a manner that is worthy of your call and worthy of you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.